Hello, saints. Bless you in Jesus' name. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for opening our eyes to what your word has for us, Lord. Because your word is precious to us, Lord. It's important. And we want to know what it is to partake of the unleavened bread, and our hope is in you, Lord. Lord, our faith is in you, that you're going to put our hearts both a desire to seek you out in your word and a desire to repent as we read and study your word and meditate on it. We want that renewed mind that you have for us, Lord. And I praise you. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, I ask for your anointing today to get this word out. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, today I want to talk to you about the open door. Glory to God. Let's start out with Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and he that, and that shutteth, and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut. The Lord sets before us, folks, these wonderful doors of opportunities, blessings, and provision. And what's more, folks, they're not closed doors. They're wide open doors of God's divine blessings open to us. And as we walk through the Lord's open doors, we receive the divine riches that he has prepared for us because of our inheritance in Christ. During the Apostle John's exile on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord first gave him the revelation as Jesus, as the one who opens the doors. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is the vision and revelation of Jesus Christ and was written when Jesus appeared to John while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And during this time, the Lord also gave John messages for the seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. In Revelation 3 and 8, Jesus told John that he was setting an open door before the Philadelphia church. And it said it was a door that no man could open or shut. However, the messages Jesus gave John for the churches also teach us a lesson. They contain messages from God to us. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we notice something that Jesus repeated over and over again. He said this in many places. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, according to the Amplified Bible, here's what Jesus said. He who is able to hear, let him listen to and heed what the Holy Spirit says to the assemblies. That's the churches. All right, I believe that includes us today. I believe that includes everybody that's living today. We too need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because we're the church. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the Holy One and the true one. Well, that's a good message. What is the message for the body of Christ today? Well, it's found in Revelation 3, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in these verses. We know Jesus is the one speaking because verse 7 says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that openeth. Jesus is the one who qualifies as the Holy One and the true one. And by saying this, Jesus has given us a description of himself. Listen to it. He's revealing his character to us. Well, what's his character? He says Jesus is holy and true. Those qualities are aspects of Jesus' character. Therefore, the first thing Jesus revealed about his character in Revelation 3 and 7 is that he is holy and true. You see, Jesus could say he's holy because no fault was found in him by God, by man, or by the devil. And we're going to see why Jesus could say of himself that he is true. You remember that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And as he came straightway up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily shape and form like a dove. And then this voice from heaven spoke and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Luke 3:22. So therefore, God found no fault in him. In fact, God the Father said he was well pleased with Jesus. And then God also spoke from heaven on another occasion about Jesus. You remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to the Mount of Transfiguration? The Bible says that the cloud of God's glory overshadowed them. Matthew 17:5. It says this, "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Jesus pleased God because he was and is the Holy One. In other words, God found no fault in him. Men tried to find fault in Jesus, but they couldn't find any sin in him. Men even examined Jesus before the courts of men. They tried to find fault in him and trap him in his words. But they couldn't find any error in him because his character is pure, holy, and true. In fact, throughout his ministry, men brought Jesus before human courts of public opinion and judgment. For example, the Word of God tells us that the Pharisees thought that they could challenge Jesus and that he would say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman government. The Pharisees asked him, he said, "We want to ask you a question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, that's a question some people ask even today, isn't it? People will get in trouble even in our day if they don't pay their taxes. The Pharisees thought they would catch Jesus in an error. Because if he said, "Yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar," then he'd be in trouble with the religious folks. But if he said, "No, you shall not pay taxes to Caesar," then he'd be in trouble with the government. But Jesus was smarter than folks. Jesus answered in such a way that no fault could be found in him by anyone. Mark 12:13-17 says this, "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, that they might catch him in talk. And when they were come, they say unto him, Teacher, we know that thou art true and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of men, but of a truth teachest the way of God. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Verse 15, "Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why make ye trial of me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it." And they brought it, and he said unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said unto them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And they marveled greatly at him. Because, you see, even the Pharisees, the strictest religious sect of that day, could find no fault in Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, it says in chapter 22 and verse 22, "When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Jesus, the Holy One, could not be found in error. Then the Sadducees had their try at him. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, nor did they believe in angels or spirits. So they came to ask Jesus a question concerning Jewish law, hoping to catch him in an error. Mark 12:18-27 says this, "And there came unto him Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave a wife behind him and leave no child, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, leaving no seed behind him, and the third likewise, and the seven left no seed. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus said unto him, It is not for this cause that you err. Is it not for this cause that you err, that you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the dead, that they are raised, have ye not read in the book of Moses, in the place concerning the bush, how God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You do greatly err. Jesus answered with such wisdom and authority that the Sadducees could find no fault in him either. The officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees also wanted to question Jesus and try to trap him in his words. But how many of you know that they couldn't do it either? No wonder they came back and reported this. They said, Never man spake like this man in John 7:45-46. Well, why'd they do that? Because Jesus is the Holy One. He is the true one, and there is no fault or flaw in his character whatsoever. And on another occasion, the religious authorities of that day tried to trap Jesus by demanding on what authority he performed his miracles. Mark 11:27-30 says this, And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they said unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? Or who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus said unto them, Well, I'm going to ask you a question, and answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So no matter what the religious leaders of that day tried to do to trap Jesus, they couldn't catch him in his words because he's the Holy One. There was no fault that could be found in him by man because his character was and is flawless. Even when Jesus stood before a human tribunal to be crucified, man could find no charge against him. Even Judas, his accuser, could find no fault in him. Jesus said this. He said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Matthew 27:4. And Pilate, he asked the crowd of Jesus' accusers, What evil hath he done? Matthew 27:23. Pilate had no accusation to bring against Jesus because Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. Matthew 27:24 says, So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See you to it. In front of every single human tribunal, no fault was found in Jesus by man, because his character stood the test of man because of his holiness, and he was true. The devil tried to find fault in Jesus too. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Matthew 4 and 3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4 and 4. Here was Satan trying to tempt Jesus and trap him in his words, but Jesus rebuked him with the word of God, saying, "It is written, Satan." Then Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because God will save you." Satan even quoted the scriptures to try to trap Jesus with the word. Matthew 4 and 6, "And saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." You know, Satan can quote scripture when it suits his purpose to do so. But Jesus, he rightly divided the word and told him, he said, "Again it is written, Satan, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God." And therefore Satan could not find any fault in Jesus. Then what happened? Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. And Satan told Jesus if he would fall down and worship him, he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world with all their glory. And what Jesus told him, he said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew 4 and 10. So here we got Satan couldn't trick Jesus with any of these temptations. Jesus stood steadfast by declaring what the word said. Jesus whipped Satan with the word of God. Jesus' character stood the test of temptations and trials because he is the holy and true one. Satan couldn't find any fault in Jesus. There was no fault that was found in Jesus by God, by man, or by the devil, because Jesus' character is holy and true. You see, Jesus could also say of himself in Revelation 3 and 7 that he is the true one because no flaw was found in his character. We know that Jesus' character is faithful and true because that's one of his names in eternity. Revelation 19 and 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Then we got it also in the book of Revelation. Jesus himself revealed something else about his character. He revealed that he is the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3 and 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Well, why could the Bible say that Jesus is the faithful and true witness? Because Jesus faithfully represented the Father. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," in John 14 and 9. In fact, in his earthly walk, Jesus' testimony about the Father God was so faithful and true that you could look at Jesus and see what God looked like. You could see what he's like. You could see the Father's character. You could see the Father's nature in Jesus. Acts 10:38 says this, "Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." We know that Jesus is a true witness because he said, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," John 6:38. Now, the definition of that word true is honest, steadfast, honorable, just, right, and faithful. Jesus was honest, steadfast, honorable, just, right, and faithful to carry out the Father's will on the earth. Jesus said, "The words that I say unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father abiding in me." John 14 and 10. Jesus was a faithful and a true witness of the Father in every situation. John 12, 49 and 50. "For I speak not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life eternal. And the things therefore which I speak, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak." Jesus was faithful and true to speak only what he heard from the Father. He faithfully represented the Heavenly Father, even in his words. And a lot of times, people talk about political people, and they talk about television personalities who stand at the forefront in different areas of our culture. The question is, and it's often asked, what is that person really like? That politician or that actor or that actress? For example, sometimes interviewers will ask about those who are running for president or some other public office. They'll ask the question, "Well, wonder what he's really like." You can get one image of the candidate in public, but what they really want to know is if that person, what he's really like all the time. And sometimes folks may wonder and ask the question, "What is God really like?" Well, if you really want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Acts 10:38. If you want to hear God talking, listen to Jesus. If you want to see God at work, look at Jesus. Because Jesus faithfully represented the Father God in every way to the people. Isaiah 22:22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut." Well, Jesus is the authorized one. He's the one who has the key of David. In the scriptures, keys are often used as symbols of power and authority. Giving keys to a person signifies that you are entrusting him with an important charge. God has entrusted him that is faithful and true. You know, God made a covenant with David, promising that a descendant of David would come and always sit on the throne of the house of Israel. That was literally fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his ascension on high to sit at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 1 and 3. Jeremiah 33:17. And 20 and 21 says this: "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, so that there shall not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign upon his throne." God was referring to Jesus when he said that. Jesus was not born of a natural seed, even though Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was of the house and lineage of David. The Bible says the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary, Luke 1:35. Therefore, Jesus was born of supernatural seed. Supernaturally, Jesus was of the seed and lineage of David. Luke 1:30-33. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, because David ruled over Israel in the natural, 2 Samuel 5:5, but it was prophesied that the Christ would come from the house of David and he would rule over his people supernaturally. He would sit on the throne of David and reign forever. Therefore, the covenant God made with David, as recorded in the Old Testament, was fulfilled in Jesus. And this was later confirmed in the New Testament when Zechariah prophesied about the Savior who would come from the house of David. Luke 1:68-69 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That's talking about Jesus Christ, who would be given the key of David. And according to one commentator, the key of David implies the royal power and authority of Davidic dynasty or kingdom. In the New Testament, this power is lodged in the risen Christ. And we see in the scriptures that Jesus is the one who was given royal power and authority. In other words, Jesus Christ was to ultimately carry on and fulfill the reign of the house of David supernaturally as the Messiah and Lord. Then on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and spoke to the 120 believers who were gathered in the upper room that day. He confirmed the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who came to sit on the throne of David to rule his people. Acts 2:28-29, 30, 34-36. It says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Verse 30. "Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Acts 2:34-36. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And according to different Bible commentaries in ancient Eastern countries, keys were sometimes carried over the shoulder as a symbol of power and authority. And this is fulfilled in Jesus' eternal reign because the Old Testament scriptures predicted that one day all government and authority would be under the Messiah's dominion. In other words, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Therefore, talking about Jesus' eternal reign, the key of the house of David symbolizes Jesus' authority and power to sustain the government on his shoulders. 1 Corinthians 15:24, "Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power." And our text scripture, Revelation 3:7, says that Jesus was given the key of David, indicating that all authority was given to him. That's what the Bible means when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. As the Christ and Lord, Jesus literally brought to pass Old Testament prophecy to rule and reign forever and ever, which fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Jesus was given the key of David to spiritually sit on David's throne and rule and reign forever over his people Israel. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:32-33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, now you can see why Jesus is the one who has the authority and the ability to open and shut doors. Revelation 3:7. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. What Jesus opens, no man can shut. Jesus also has the authority to shut doors, and what he shuts, no man can open. The key of David means that Jesus has authority no man possesses. Isaiah also prophesied about Jesus' authority to open and close doors. And notice that Isaiah also uses the phrase, the key of David, in connection with Jesus' authority. And it's interesting that Isaiah also prophesied that God would lay the key of David on Jesus' shoulder. And we're talking about Jesus' reign here. Isaiah 22:22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The key of the house of David can also be understood as the power and authority to give access to God and to eternal life. We know that Jesus is the authorized one giving us access to God and to eternal life because the scripture says, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus. And also Jesus himself said, I have the keys of hell and death. Ain't no man has authority over hell and death. Revelation 1:18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Glory to God. Jesus went down to the dark regions of the domain of death and led captivity captive. It says in Ephesians 4:8-9. He took the keys of hell and death away from Satan and arose on that glad resurrection morning. Long ago, he had the victory over death, hell, and the grave, glory to God. When Jesus rose from the dead, he went to tell his disciples, and he gave them the revelation that he is the authorized one, because all power in heaven and earth was given unto him, and the government is upon his shoulders. He alone has the key of David. Matthew 28:9-10 and 16-18. And behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, fear not, go tell my brethren that they depart unto Galilee, and there shall they see me. Then verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus told his disciples that all power had been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Well, how could all power be given to Jesus? Because he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He is the faithful and the true witness. He is the authorized one possessing the key of David, the key of power and authority forever. He is authorized to open and close doors. And Jesus has the keys of death and hell. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 5, 1 through 5 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back, closed, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And then one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof.'" Glory to God. Jesus is the only one worthy to open the book sealed with seven seals. And well, why is that? Because he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the faithful and true witness. He is the authorized one. He holds the key of David and the keys of death and hell. Glory to God. Excuse me. Well, actually, our text scripture in Revelation chapter 3 and 7 reveals two things to us: Jesus' character and Jesus' work. We've already seen his character, but in this passage we also see something concerning the work that the Holy One and the True One does. He says in Revelation 3 and 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens, or none opens." Jesus' work is twofold in nature. He opens and he shuts doors. He said about himself, "I am he that opens and no man shuts. I am he that shuts and no man opens." Opening and shutting doors is symbolic of Jesus' authority. The symbol of the key is a picture of his authority. Therefore, one aspect of Jesus' work is to open and to shut doors. Actually, in the Gospels, Jesus called himself the door. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture." John 10 and 9. So we see that Jesus is the door to salvation. Jesus is the open door to all who will believe and receive him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Well, that's enough to shout about right there, glory to God. Then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus went on to say, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door." Everybody is invited to enter through the open door of salvation. Jesus is not shutting his doors of blessings on his people. His doors of blessings are open to all. They're wide open, praise God. And all may enter in through those open doors. Jesus is also the closer of doors. There are some doors that will eventually close if people refuse to accept Jesus and his open doors of blessing. Can you shut doors open that Jesus opens? Well, it's important to know that when Jesus opens a door for you, no man can shut it. Your mama can't shut it. Your daddy can't shut it. Your preacher, pastor can't shut a door that Jesus opens for you. Actually, you're the only one who can, in effect, shut the doors of God's blessings on your life. How's that? It's by a lack of understanding most of the time, or by disobedience. You see, there is a Godward side and a manward side to everything we receive from God. Many times folks want to leave it all up to God. They say, "Whatever I need, I know the Lord's going to send it. If I need healing, He'll send that. Whatever it is, God will just send it like it's just going to fall from heaven without you doing anything. Well, that sounds good and that sounds religious, but really putting it in the context of what Jesus said, that ain't true. Why? Because when it comes to the provisions of God, Jesus has already set before us an open door. Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, the open door of God's blessings is already there for us to enter into, because God provided us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Well, what are some of Jesus' open doors to blessing, to God's blessing? Well, there's the open door of salvation, to take for example. The door of service and opportunity. The door of divine healing. The door of utterance. And the door of financial blessing. Then Jesus also opens for us the door of heaven. Since Jesus has opened wide his doors of blessings for us, then the responsibility is ours, whether or not we ever enter through those open doors. Throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament right on through to the last page of the New Testament, you're going to find again and again where the Word of God puts the responsibility for receiving the blessings of God upon each individual person. For example, God said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," in Joshua 24 and 15. He leaves the choice up to us. He didn't say, "I'm going to choose for whom you must serve." No, he said, "You choose from whom you will serve." Then in the book of Revelation, the Word of God said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." Now, I want you to notice it says, "he that will." That means each individual person has to make the choice for himself to enter through God's doors of blessings. The blessings of God and everything else God wants you to have are not going to automatically fall on you like ripe cherries off a tree. Ain't going to happen. No, there's some things that you'll have to do to receive God's blessings and provisions. You have a part to play in receiving from God. Jesus did his part because he's already opened those doors of blessing. And since Jesus has set before you open doors that no man can shut, it's up to you to walk through them. And I don't know about you, but I like that word open. I don't like them closed or shut, but I like them open. And I thank God for the doors of blessings and provision that Jesus has already opened and set before us. Wouldn't it be a pity to come to the end of life's journey never having enjoyed God's promises or provisions, even though they were already prepared for each and every one of us? Therefore, we need to see what the Bible says about each door so we can know if we are walking through the doors that Jesus has freely opened for us. Jesus has opened the door of salvation to every person. Thank God Jesus has opened that door of salvation that no one can shut unless the person himself refuses to walk through that open door by not receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, what does it mean that Jesus is the door to salvation? Remember that Jesus said, "I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved," John 10 and 9. Then the Bible says in Hebrews 10 and 20, "By the way, which he," that's Jesus, "dedicated for us a new and living way through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. In other words, by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary, Jesus opened the door of salvation to everybody who would ever live on this earth. You see, when Jesus died, shed his blood for the remission of our sins, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, it was rent in two. That partition separated man from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt under the old covenant. Hebrews 10:19-20. This is the Amplified Version. Therefore, brethren, since we have all full freedom and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies by the power and virtue in the blood of Jesus, by this fresh, new, and living way, which he initiated and dedicated and opened for us through the separating curtain, that's the veil of the Holy of Holies, that is through his flesh. Now, once that partition was rent by the sacrifice of Jesus' own body on the cross of Calvary, the presence of God was no longer contained in a man-made tabernacle. And by the sacrificing of Jesus, that presence of God came to dwell in every person who would receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's why Jesus himself is the door of salvation. Because he made the way for all people to be saved by his sacrificing himself. And Jesus called himself the door. In fact, there's no other door through which we can receive salvation or eternal life unless you go through Jesus. Acts 4:12, and in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that has given among men wherein we must be saved. In John 10, we see that Jesus is both the door and the good shepherd. In verse 11, Jesus called himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep know his voice and follow him. Now I want to read John 10:1-11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that endureth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, that's the shepherd, the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he put forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And because Jesus is the good shepherd, the porter opens the door to him. Jesus, the door to salvation, protects the sheep so that no thief or robber can come through him to get into the sheepfold. Therefore, Jesus is both the door of salvation and the good shepherd who protects his sheep. So, you see, Jesus, the door of salvation, has already made a way for the redemption of every person who would ever live on this earth. But each person must walk through that door of salvation for himself. God puts the responsibility on each person whether or not he will receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. When we talk about the door of salvation, we're talking about Jesus providing us with the new birth and the transmission of sin. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, we can receive eternal life and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But friend, there's more involved in salvation than just the new birth and the remission of sin. That's part of it, but that ain't the whole aspect of it. You see, much more than the new birth is implied in this word salvation. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, there's a note in the margin that points out that the Hebrew and Greek words for salvation imply not only the idea of forgiveness of sin, but also of healing and health. The word salvation actually means healing, health, safety, deliverance, soundness, and wholeness. Whosoever will may come through this door of salvation. Each individual person must choose for himself whether he will enter into the blessing and benefits that salvation produces for him. The benefits of salvation include healing. They include health, safety, deliverance, soundness, and wholeness. Revelation 22 and 17 says this, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." Folks, that door is still open. But one of these days, it's going to be shut. And then it's going to be too late. Excuse me. You are the one who decides if you will ever walk through the door of salvation. You alone decide where you're going to spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 said, "For he saith, at an acceptable time I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so it is, folks. We're at the end of this this time. We're at the end of life as we know it in the next little bit. And we ask and we pray that you just come strongly to the Lord. And I praise you and I thank you for it, Lord, for drawing and granting repentance to all of those out there that want you, Lord. And I praise you and thank you that it's going to be an awesome time in the days ahead with revival on its way, because the door is open. God bless you, folks. I'm out of time. We'll see you next time, God willing.